we have come all the way through Jesus' public ministry as we followed him around in this Gospel of John, 16 chapters. And he spent the last, really since chapter 13, the last three chapters alone with his disciples in the upper room of a certain Jewish man's house that is unnamed. And then they have observed the Passover together and shared that meal, and Jesus has spoken to them. He has taught them. Then they have left the house and are now walking towards the place where Jesus is to be arrested and betrayed. And as they're walking, Jesus has continued to teach them. And we saw last week that his final lesson, his final summary of all that he has taught them in the entirety of his ministry, he leaves them with verse 33, "I've said these things, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And that is his last message to his disciples in terms of his teaching to them. And now in chapter 17, it begins, as Bethany read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, he begins to pray. And so Jesus has spent, at this point, almost 3.5 years with his disciples, and spent the last evening and night and into the morning hours, as we're getting to the betrayal and the trial and all of these things, but the last hours with his disciples alone, teaching them. And he ends with that wonderful benediction that he has overcome the world. And with that, his eyes go from being directed at his disciples to being ascended towards the Father in heaven. He begins to pray. And I think most people, or at least famously, perhaps, the passage in Matthew 6, it's verse 9 to 13, is referred to as the Lord's Prayer. We sang, our first song is entitled that, the Lord's Prayer. And it's Matthew 6, 9. It begins with, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That one, you know the one. Really, that would be better described to help us understand this passage. The passage in Matthew 6, 9 to 13 would better perhaps be described as the model prayer, because his prayer in that instance is a response to the disciples literally asking him, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." And he says, "Okay, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites and the Pharisees who just pray out loud so that they can be heard and seen of men and say, oh, wow, look how close to God they must be." He's like, they get exactly what they want. They're not talking to God. They couldn't care any less about talking to God. They want people to think that they're talking to God. He says, when you pray, don't be like that. He says, pray this way, as an example, as a model, "Our Father who art in heaven, glory, honor be to your name. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done instead of mine," and all of this. So it's a model. He's giving them an example. Here in John 17, we might legitimately have what could be dubbed as the Lord's Prayer, Jesus' prayer, as he's simply praying. He's not necessarily trying to offer an example, although there's much to learn regarding how he prays and what he prays, but he's just talking to God the Father. And he's just talking to God the Father the same way that you and I can. And we're going to see that. And so in this prayer, what we're given is, in a very observant way, a glimpse into the heart of Jesus as he prays. He prays for himself, he prays for the disciples, and he prays for all who would believe in him. And so we're going to walk through this, and, oh, I feel like I say this every week too. Man, there are a million things that we could focus on in this passage, but unfortunately we have, 25, 30 minutes, sometimes 40, hopefully not longer than that, to address something that we can go back and say, yes, I see that in the text, and Matt's not just up here making things up. Like, yes, I see that in the text. So I'm going to identify or point you to 6 gospel accomplishments that Jesus completes in his ministry. 6 gospel accomplishments that Jesus lists that he has already completed. I've glorified you on earth, he says. But it's that first set of verses, verse 1 really down to verse 4. He says 2 things. He says, I have glorified the name of the Father. He says, my life has brought glory to the name of God the Father. I have represented the Father well. I have been an accurate description and depiction of who the Father is. And we read that all the way back in the beginning of John, is that Jesus is the declaration of the Father to the world. Jesus declares God to the world. He says, I have done that. The second thing is verse 4. He says, I have honored the name, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. I have glorified the name of the Father. I have accomplished the work that the Father has given me to do. And so there is this immediate understanding of Jesus living for the purpose of bringing honor and glory to the name, specifically it says, of God, and accomplishing the things that God has appointed him to do. There is, and we're going to see this, there's no hint of like some sort of side agenda that Jesus has. There's no personal agenda that Jesus has. I am here to do the will of my Father. My job is to glorify him, to point people to him, to magnify him, to worship, to exalt, whatever word you want to use to describe that, and to do what he tells me to do. He says, I have glorified the name. I have accomplished the work that the Father has given me to do. So it begs the question, what was the work that Jesus was sent to accomplish? What's the next 4 things that he says he has done? He says, I have manifested the name of the Father to the disciples. It's verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I have manifested the name of the Father to the disciples. The 12 disciples specifically is who he's speaking about in this moment. To manifest, a word, it just means to make plain or to bring to light. And Jesus, he has mentioned this again, as I sort of hinted to a second ago, all the way back in John 1:18, he says this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Jesus, in his incarnation, being born and living as a human being, fully God, fully man, has declared God to the world. His existence, his power, his authority, but his redemption to the world. Jesus is the declaration of God to the world. He says, I have made that plain to my disciples. When mankind could not go to God, God came to us. The Word became flesh and lived among us. The Son of God, the Father, has demonstrated what the Father is like, and it's described as being full of grace and truth. Jesus has made the invisible God visible to those who will believe. Jesus says, I have glorified the Father. I have accomplished the work that you have sent me to do, and this is what you sent me to do, to make your name plain to my disciples. Then the 4th accomplishment, really, I have given the disciples the words you gave me. It's verse 7 and 8. So I've made your name plain. I've manifested your name. I have brought your name to light to my disciples, and I have given them the words that you gave me. Knowledge of God the Father is, according to Jesus, in this passage, found in the words of God. Jesus gave his disciples the words of God. And in a world and a culture that is in this light, no different from that day and no different from any other day, there are tons and tons of people who are trying to find God, trying to find answers, trying to find truth, whatever, again, whatever people are searching for, they're searching for God in one respect or another. Jesus is telling us where he can be found. In the scripture, in the words of God. I have given the disciples, I have made your name plain, I have brought your name to light. I have given them your words. I have spoken to them the things that you have spoken to me to give them. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, Jesus makes no boast of being an original thinker. On the contrary, he says to his Father concerning his disciples, I have given unto them the words which you have given to me. Our blessed master, though quite able to speak on his own original thoughts, kept to the words of his Father. Let us be careful to imitate his example. This concept of sticking to the scripture, sticking to what God has actually said. All of us, whether we have a platform or not, whether we're giving advice to our friend, we would do well to stick to the scriptures and what God has actually said, just like Jesus did. And what Spurgeon is saying is, like, if anybody had like any sort of standing and to speak on their own accord, Jesus would have. And yet he stuck to what the scriptures actually said. It wasn't like, well, here's what I think and here's what's been my experience. It's like, well, here's what God says to do. Here's how God says to handle that situation. Here's the advice that the word of God gives. And Jesus is careful in his prayer to say, well, I have made your name plain to my disciples, and I've given them the words that you gave to me. I have spoken your words to them. And the next accomplishment he lists on behalf of his disciples in a very gospel way, he says in verse 12, I have kept them, I have guarded them. And it's two different words. The word kept, Jesus uses, means to preserve by restraint. And the word guard means to protect from dangers that are outside. And what Jesus is doing is, we could maybe just say it this way, Jesus might have said, I have shepherded your children well. I've been a good shepherd to them. And Jesus described himself as the good shepherd back in chapter 10. And what does it describe that the good shepherd does? He keeps and guards his sheep. He protects his sheep from outside dangers. It talks about thieves. It talks about false shepherds. It talks about wolves. A good shepherd protects his sheep from the dangers that exist outside of them. But to keep them, it means to protect the sheep from themselves. Sheep are silly animals. Sheep are animals that have no concept of danger. Sheep are often helpless. And we've talked about it before in the psalm where it describes Jesus as the one who restores our soul. It is this idea of a sheep, when they get scared, they can get like tumbled over on their back and get stuck because they're like petrified. And the shepherd comes along and he sets them right. Jesus restores our soul as we have lived in this upside down nature of sin and darkness. He comes and sets us right again. Jesus is describing himself as keeping the disciples and guarding them, keeping them from themselves, and then keeping them from the dangers that exist outside. And he makes this claim, not a single sheep in the care of Jesus has ever been lost. And those who have been tracking the story, it's like, well, wait a second. Judas Iscariot was one of his original disciples. What about him? Ha, Jesus. Of those who would like refute such a claim of Jesus. Jesus, he mentions Judas as being lost, not being a genuine follower of Jesus, and not being in the sheepfold, but being a false believer and even being a devil. Judas Iscariot, not a sheep, a wolf in sheep's clothing. And all of these references are stated clearly in the Gospel of John. The point in Jesus' sentiment of being a good shepherd to his children is this: those who belong to Jesus are his forever. And he mentioned this back in that Good Shepherd passage in John 10, 27 to 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And there's such a promise in that, but such a joyous reality and finality of once a person is found in the sheepfold of Christ, they're there forever. And the sixth gospel accomplishment Jesus lists is verse 18. Speaking of his disciples, he says, I have sent them out into the world. In the same way the Father sent the Son to illuminate the world of darkness, so too Jesus sends his disciples to carry the light of the gospel into a hostile world. Having known God by the revelation of Jesus and the receiving of his words, and having been preserved by the Good Shepherd, the disciples are sent out to live as Jesus did. That is, to speak the words of God, to reveal the grace and truth of God, to illuminate the darkness with the light of Jesus, with the light of the gospel. And as I was looking over all of this week, it just was such a powerful reality that Jesus, he calls his disciples out of the world in order that he might send them right back in. Believers, those who receive the call of Christ to salvation and redemption and forgiveness, and their souls are set aright by God, they are called out of the darkness for the purpose of being sent back into the darkness. As followers of Christ, being separated from the world doesn't mean we are to live isolated from it. Rather, we are commissioned to go back into the world, allowing the light of the gospel to point those who live in darkness to Jesus. Followers of Jesus are commanded to have an association with a culture of sin. But our relationship is not one of imitation. It's one of rescue. And as Jesus is praying for his disciples, his prayer for them is to live in the world without having the world live in them. Walk in a world of darkness as children of light. And so much is said about this idea of, people call it the doctrine of separation. And what they're describing is, well, Christians are not supposed to be and represent and be like and be molded by the culture around them. Well, of course not. Like, what a silly thing. What a silly idea. We've been called out. We've been called out of the world and separated from the world. Yes, of course, believers have been called out from the world and separated from the world. They have been made alive spiritually. Jesus' spirit has moved into their heart, into their inner person. Of course there's a difference. Of course there's a separation. Of course there's an incongruency between a person who is a follower of Christ and a person who is not. It's not something that you have to do necessarily. Salvation separates. It just does. And it is undeniable. You don't have to like put on a funny hat or something because, well, this is what Christians do. We wear funny hats, and that's how I'm known as a Christian. What did Jesus say? He said, your identifying characteristic, or what's going to separate you from the rest of the world and the culture, is your love for each other and your love for me. That is the separation. It's natural. It's the vine producing the fruit of love for God, love for others, love for the gospel, love for the lost through you. Jesus does that. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our salvation, has accomplished all that is needed for sinners to be forgiven. Once forgiven, Jesus molds them and recreates them in his own perfect righteousness for the purpose of not just living in isolation in like some sort of Christian monastery somewhere where all my friends are Christians and I only hang out with Christians because, ooh, icky, gross, I don't want that nasty dirt of the world on me. I thought Christians were supposed to go into the world and influence the world for Christ, not go into the world and be influenced by the world for darkness. I see that in the scripture. I see that the children of light go into the darkness and make the darkness brighter by shining the light of Jesus, not huddling over here in the corner like scared of the darkness like it's going to get us or something. And then, as we track those same set of verses, the first 19 verses, Jesus, he makes these six statements about things that he has accomplished in his ministry, but he makes six gospel requests as well in the same set of verses. Verse 1, he says, Father, the hour has come. And he makes that first request, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The hour had come, and we've seen that phrase over and over and over in the Gospel of John. Well, his hour had not yet come, his hour had not yet come. He says, the hour is here. The moment of Jesus' purpose for coming to earth was here. His crucifixion is imminent at this point. And Jesus only, his only request regarding himself in this entire prayer is that he would bring glory to the Father. That's all he was concerned about. Father, the hour for which I was sent has come. Fulfill your eternal plan of redemption to the fullest degree through me, is what he's praying. Allow my suffering, death, and resurrection to point to the immeasurable love you possess for your rebellious creation. You have given the keys of eternal life to me, and I give them to those who will believe. Jesus' life was one of singular purpose: to glorify the name of the Father by going to the cross. The cross of Jesus' crucifixion is his glorification. Jesus' most humiliating earthly moment is his most eternally triumphant. And if we think about it, Jesus in Lord's Prayer, John chapter 17, he's praying in the same way he taught his disciples to pray. That's recorded over in Matthew 6. The similarities of that are unmistakable. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We want your name to be glorified. We want you to be honored. We want you to be respected. We want you to be obeyed. We want to hear your words. Hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth in the same way that it's accomplished in heaven. God, Jesus is saying, I have done all of these things. I have done everything that you have asked me to do. Exalt your Son by allowing him to go to the cross. That's what he's praying. Glorify your Son. Lift up is the word glorify. Lift up your Son on that cross, so that your Son, by going to the cross, can exalt you. And that idea, it moves seamlessly into the next request that Jesus gives. It's in verse 5. It's glorify your Son on earth, he says. And then in verse 5, he says, glorify your Son in heaven. And, oh man, there are some pretty deep theological implications of this phrase, but I think that there is a gospel reality that we're going to focus on today. Jesus who, listen to this track, though he was in the form of God, being God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and what it really means is a thing to be like clung to, like with white knuckles. Even though he was in the form of God, did not find equality with God a thing to be grasped, but it says he emptied himself. He laid aside that glory and took upon the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, the incarnation. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus gets exactly what he asked for, the name of God to be glorified as the Son is glorified because of what he has done in his accomplishment of the gospel, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. All that is happening. And we could dive into some just days-long conversation about the theological implications of all that. All that is happening in this passage. However, there's a simple, powerful gospel truth in this request that Jesus makes to be restored to his place at the Father's side. On the cross, Jesus bore the punishment of sin on behalf of mankind. In Matthew 27, it records it this way. It just says, now, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, it says, from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, after 3 hours of darkness, as Jesus is just hanging there on the cross, about the ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? For a few hours, God turns away from his creation. He turns away from his Son. And the result of that action is what? Darkness. Jesus, in those moments, he is taking upon himself the punishment of our sin. And what is the punishment of sin? All the way back in Genesis, we studied it in this Gospel of John. It is separation from God. Death. In a word, hell. Jesus, on the cross, in those moments, he bore the eternal weight of hell itself. Why? Why would he do that? 2 Corinthians 5:21 gives us the answer. So clearly. It says this, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Why would the God of the universe, the creator, why would he voluntarily even go to the cross and endure the suffering and the separation that sin deserves when he was innocent? Why would he do that? The answer is he did it for us. Jesus took our sin so that we might receive his righteousness. It's Romans 5. God demonstrated his love toward us. Even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He is glorified on earth. He is lifted up. He is exalted. Again, his moment that is perhaps his most humiliating is the moment of his greatest triumph. The sin debt is paid. Then Jesus, he continues to pray, and he prays for his disciples. He says, keep the disciples from the evil one. It's verse 9 down to verse 15. Just look at verse 15. It says, I do not ask that you take the disciples out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They've been called out spiritually, supernaturally speaking. They have been set aright. They have been forgiven. They have been recreated. They have been born again, John chapter 3. They're different because of that. That separation still stays. I do not ask, God, that you call them out of the world. And what he's saying is, he's been saying it for a couple chapters. I'm going out of the world. I'm going to ascend back to the Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going out of the earthly realm. He says, God, I don't want them to go out of the earthly realm. I want them to stay. But if you look at the language, it's not simply that, well, I don't want them to come to heaven yet. I want them to stay on earth. He's saying, I don't want them to just, as I was describing it before, just huddle together and be like a bunch of little lights, just all staying in one really, really bright gospel spot in the corner of the world somewhere. I don't want them to be out of the world, the culture, of and the norm in that sense. I want you to send, we're sending them back into the world, but I want you to keep them from the evil one. It's continuing that concept of Jesus sending his followers back into the world to shine the light of the gospel. Jesus petitions the Father on behalf of his disciples that he would keep them and guard them from the attacks of Satan so that they can take the light of the gospel into the darkness. And I was trying to find a way to illustrate that, and I don't know. I can't with two or three. They were all dumb. But also, I'm going to give you one. It's like, think of it this way. It's like, say, you're playing football, and American football, and you are playing like defensive linemen. So you're on the line, and your job, you're like a defensive end, and you have one job, kill the quarterback. Like, that's your job. Your job is to punch and fight and kick and scratch and claw and do whatever you can do to go and tackle that quarterback that's going to have the ball on 99% of the plays. That's your job. You're on this team. You're not on that team. You're on this team. And your job is to gain ground for this team and push the other team back by killing the quarterback and anybody else. Just imagine, like, say, at halftime. And this would never happen. That's why it's a silly example. But let's just imagine, like, at halftime, your agent calls you, and he says, you've been traded. I'm like, okay. You know, I guess I get to take the rest of the team, you know, rest of the game off. And he says, well, actually, it's a really funny situation. You've been traded to the team that you're playing right now. And they're going to move your position from defensive end to offensive line. So not only you are now been traded, you've been traded to the team that you're playing now, and we have another set of, you have to go into the other locker room, the other jersey, and then line up facing the other way with the opposite agenda. We're just fighting against. Like, what a ridiculous, that's what Jesus is saying. That's what he's trying to get it accomplished. That's what he's trying to get across to us and to his disciples. It's like, we've been playing as people that have been living in rebellion against God. We've been playing for, like, the team darkness. Team Satan, team evil, team anti-God. We have rebelled against God in our sin. And Jesus, he comes along and he offers us this forgiveness and salvation and redemption to set our souls aright, to recreate us and send us back in, playing for a different team with the agenda of going back into the darkness, back into the fray, back into the war zone, but fighting on the other side. No wonder in the previous verses he's describing the disciples like, look, the darkness, the world, the culture, that they're going to hate you. You used to be on their team. You used to fight against God, along with all of your other friends that still maybe fight against God. Now your job is to go right back into that environment and teach and preach Jesus and live Jesus to those same people. And so Jesus prays, keep them from the evil one. Keep them from him. Who's going to be more angry? Who's going to be more upset that God has called you out from the other team and planted you on his team, and now you're playing on the other team? Well, if I can describe him as the coach of the other team, he's going to be mad. Who do you think that as you line up on that offensive line for the first time playing on a different team, who do you think the coach is going to be like, you know what? Like, his knees are done. You're going to go after him. Hostile. The world is going to hate you, he says. But be of good cheer. Jesus has overcome the world. all of these things start to make sense as we walk through some of these prayers of Jesus. And he goes on, he says, number four, sanctify the disciples through your word. Again, this is really a prescription for the disciples through the power of the Holy Spirit to keep their light shining and remain unspoiled by the sinful culture, even in the face of persecution. Satan is seeking to steal, kill, and destroy, and the work of the gospel and those who would work on his behalf. Yet the word of God is described as never returning void. It always accomplishes its purpose, and followers of Jesus would be wise to store up the truths of scriptures in their hearts so that they can be able to withstand the onslaught of the enemy. The Holy Spirit takes the truth of scripture and guides us to be more like Jesus. And then really next week, Mikey's going to preach and he's going to walk through 20 to 26, but there's two more prayers that Jesus makes on behalf of all believers. There, unify all believers through the gospel. Make the gospel the thing that unifies followers of Christ. And then finally, he prays, bring all the believers, finally, to heaven. Bring them to where I'm going to be. And so to summarize all of this section, the first 19 verses of John 17, Jesus prays, we live to give honor and glory to God by loving, living, and sharing the gospel of Jesus with everyone, everywhere, every day. If I can summarize this first bulk of the chapter in a 5:11 way, that would be it. We have an association and we have a relationship with the sinful world in which we live. But that relationship is not one of imitation. It's one of transformation. It's one of restoration. We are, as Romans would describe, not to be conformed to the mold of the sinful culture, but to be transformed by the Holy Spirit as he guides us in the truths of scriptures, the word of God. So maybe a couple just quick bullet things to take away. There's nothing more important than the glory of God. Nothing. There ought not be anything more important as we get up in the morning and go about our day than how can I live in a way that is going to glorify, is maybe a funny word, but think of it as like, how can I live in a way that is going to point to and bring honor, to honorably point to Jesus? How can I do that? And then maybe a second thing to take away is just the importance of the scripture. The words of God. The Holy Spirit of Christ that lives within us takes those words and he brings them to our minds, and he uses those truths and those principles to mold us and shape us into the image. So think of it this way: to make our gospel light shine brighter so that more people can see and more people can hear and more people can know and more people can believe and more people can be saved. The importance of the glory of God and the importance of the words of God. And maybe a last one. Just the importance of prayer. Just talking to God. Jesus is doing that. He's talking to his disciples, and then it just says he lifts up his eyes and everything changes, and he is just instantly in communion and fellowship and relationship and conversation with the God of the universe. And that shouldn't be something that should be so far-fetched for us, because of Jesus. We, as we're going to see, have that opportunity to go directly to the throne of God because of Jesus and what he has done for us. God being someone that we talk to with reverence and with humility and honoring his name, but just being someone who we talk to in the way that we talk to everybody else. Jesus just talking to his disciples and then just talking to God that naturally. The glory of God, the words of God, and that relationship that we can have with him.